Welcome back to the second hour of Issues, Etc. We're doing a sermon review. Pastor Bill Swirla's Easter sermon, called The Grave Has Lost Its Grip. Tomorrow on the program, the gospel according to the ABC television program called Lost. Robert Velarde of Christian Research Journal will join us. And then beginning Monday on Issues, Etc., this next Monday, we're going to start a three-part daily series with Dr. Martin Noland on Roman Catholicism. Now, we didn't plan it this way, but it is, in fact, going to be that week, the second anniversary of Pope Benedict's elevation, and it will also be the week of his 80th birthday, too. So, coincidentally, an interesting and timely conversation on the Roman Catholic Church next week on Issues, Etc., starting Monday. We're in the middle of this sermon review. It struck me during the break that the old saying is there's more than one way to skin a cat. There's more than one way to deny the resurrection. You can deny it outright. I mentioned Michael Bajan and John Shelby Spong and John Dominic Crossan and Bart Ehrman, those who we've interviewed on this program who have just blatantly, openly, without apology, denied the what of Easter. The facts of the resurrection, which I said before can never be separated. The what can never be separated from the why. The two are bound together. That's one way to deny the resurrection, the Easter story, is to deny that it occurred. But there's another way, which is more common than you might think. Another way to deny the resurrection, and that is to deny its relevance. How many churches will affirm unapologetically the what of the resurrection, but the why of the resurrection? Well, at least in actual practice, it's obviously not that relevant because maybe Easter or a couple other times at evangelistic services is the only time they preach it. That's another way to deny the resurrection, to determine that it's irrelevant and that there are more important, more pressing things to talk about. Pastor Bill Swirla is addressing that in the midst of this sermon that we're reviewing, on the theme of whether or not, if Christ is not raised, then what does that mean?
You can't have Jesus the teacher, Jesus the great moral example, Jesus the prophet, Jesus the nice guy who did nice things for people, without Jesus hanging dead on a cross and rising bodily from the dead. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then the Christian faith is not one of the noble religions in the world. It's a big fat lie. And it's not worth wasting your Sundays over, let alone this Sunday, let alone your life. If Christ isn't raised, you may as well play soccer on Sunday. Or read the newspaper, or work in the house, or go to the beach, or go to the desert, or get on with your lives as best you can. Eat, drink, be happy, be nice, be safe, live fast, live hard, because tomorrow you die and that's the end of it. That's the gospel if Christ is not raised from the dead. If Christ isn't raised, you can have chocolate Easter bunnies and bunny ears and baskets full of colored eggs and bouquets of springtime flowers, and that's all the Easter there's going to be for you, a celebration of spring. If Christ isn't raised, you can have your Easter suppers without a Lord's Supper. You can feast on meats and fine wines, but it won't be the feast that Isaiah the prophet envisioned, because the shroud of death hangs over everything. If Christ isn't raised, you are still in your sins, and that's the worst of it. That awful cross on Good Friday accomplished nothing. There is no atonement. It's up to you to balance the scales, to fix things, to balance your good karma and your bad karma. You have to pull it off for yourself. You have to balance the books, and you better not waste any time. You better get started right now, because you don't know how much time you have.
You see what I was saying before we went back into that sermon, that there's more than one way to deny the resurrection? You can outright deny the what of the resurrection. You can also deny the why of the resurrection by saying it's irrelevant, where churches have Jesus as moral teacher, moral example, prophet, nice guy, helper, life coach, and very seldom talk about Christ crucified and risen for sinners, because they consider that to be less relevant than the life coach, the teacher stuff. That's another way to deny the resurrection. It doesn't deal with the issue of sin, which is why a lot of those churches do preach a, if it's going to be, it's up to me, kind of a theology. Get busy, it's up to you to balance the scales. Jesus did everything he could do, now the rest is up to you. If Christ as victor over sin, death, and the devil is good for Easter but not relevant for the rest of the year, if there are more important things to say than that, then I would say that's a denial of the resurrection, one way or the other, no matter how you cut it.
If Christ isn't raised from the dead, you are imprisoned in an Adamic body that's going straight to hell. In Adam, all die, and you're no exception. If Christ isn't raised, then it's only a matter of time before death punches your time clock and you receive the wages of your sin. The cancer cell, the stroke, the blown little blood vessel in your head, the stray bullet, even if you spent your entire life doing what Jesus would have you do, it's all for nothing if Christ is not raised from the dead. But here it is, straight up. Christ is risen from the dead. The body is risen. The tomb is empty. That is the abiding joy of this day. The crucified body is alive. It's a witness fact of history. Mary, John, Peter, the 12, James, all the apostles, 500 all say in one voice, he is risen from the dead. We touched him, we saw him, we ate with him, we heard his voice. He is risen. The world seems to check in with the church about twice a year. Have you noticed? At Christmas and at Easter. That's when you're most likely to see the books and the TV specials that question the historic facts of the gospel. Maybe this is intentional, because when you strip away everything else, when you strip away all the ceremonies and everything else that goes with Christianity, you're left with these two things. One, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God in human flesh, born of a virgin. And two, he was crucified and raised from the dead on the third day. Those are the two big things. No other Jesus than the one who fully shares your humanity can bear your sins. No other Jesus than the one whose ankles Mary grabbed onto and held so tightly on that first day can hold on to you and save you in your death. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. No one will sleep on that Easter Sunday when Jesus appears. No one. Those who trust in Jesus and his completed work will rise to eternal life. What a great thing. Those who refuse to trust him and reject what he has won for them will rise to eternal condemnation. What a sad thing. But all rise. All rise. Every single son and daughter of Adam and Eve will rise in the power of that resurrection, because the grave has lost its grip. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin to kill is the law that kills us each and every moment of our lives, because we break it each and every moment of our lives. It's killing us and driving us to the grave. But listen, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is risen. Death is undone. Christ is risen. His death is death's demise. Christ is risen. Your sins are washed away. Christ is risen. The devils cower in fear. Christ is risen. A new creation has dawned. The old is gone. The new has come. Christ is risen. Adam is lifted up from the dust of his death. Christ is risen, and in him you live. The feast is ready, ready for you, dear baptized believers. The finest of foods, the best of wines. And I'm not talking about what's going on in the parish hall later or in your homes later. But I'm talking about here, where the Lord has his mountain. Here, where the bread is the body of Christ given into death for you. Here, where the wine is his blood shed for your life, your forgiveness, your salvation. Death is swallowed up in victory. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Christ is risen. The grave has lost its grip. In the name of Jesus.
Amen. All right, let's hear from you on Pastor Bill Sorla's Easter sermon. That was, by the way, from last year. The grave has lost its grip is the title. Good title. I am not often in favor of sermon titles that aren't drawn directly from the scripture. I think we get too clever with our titles, and sometimes the title ends up running the show rather than the text. But here's an example of a sermon title and a sermon that does a great job of talking about the what and the why and the wherefore of Easter. I want to hear from you on Pastor Bill Swirla's Easter sermon, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio as well. We come to you live this Tuesday, the 10th of April, issues ETC at KFUO.org. Feels like we got all the time in the world. It's not even halfway through the program. We got audio open lines ahead, but I want to hear your reaction to Pastor Swirla's Easter sermon, issues ETC at KFUO.org. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Let's talk with Mike in Kansas City. Hi, Mike.
Yeah, hey, Pastor Todd. Good to talk to you again. I would hope other people would consider supporting Issues, et cetera. It's a fantastic resource. I had a couple points. One thing, about Pastor Swirla's sermon is that the thing that's really comforting to me, for me to know, is that this isn't just done on Easter. It's comforting for me to know that I've never been to Pastor Swirla's church, but I'll bet if I went there just about any week, I could still hear about my Redeemer in his sermon. And I find that to be very comforting. The other thing I wanted to say was, you know how so many members of the clergy tend to complain that people only show up to church on Easter or maybe another particular holiday? Well, why should they show up any other time? In most churches, that's the only time the gospel is preached. Do you find that to be kind of ironic?
Yeah, I find it to be sadly ironic. Mike, thank you very much. Thanks for listening, Kansas City. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If I was a member, which I wouldn't be, but if I were a member of one of these churches where Jesus and his sacrifice for sin, for me, a sinner, and his resurrection for me, a sinner, was preached only on Easter and maybe Christmas, I would only go to those churches on Easter and Christmas. Because all the stuff in between that they think is more important to talk about, the other Sundays of the school year, church year, sorry, that's not what I need. I'm a sinner who doesn't need self-improvement or help getting better. I need a Savior, Jesus, and I need him every Sunday. That's why we talk about every Sunday, every sermon to every sinner, preaching Christ crucified. What about the rest of you? Issues ETC at KFUO.org or call us 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is the only thing the church is good for. I know that it's popular nowadays for churches to think of themselves as country clubs or full service kind of spiritual super Walmarts where you can get everything done from the oil change to maybe, what is it, the local Y? I mean, they'll do anything for you. You can learn how to swim, how to dance, and go there, be entertained, work out. Yeah, maybe that's the best thing. Most churches today think of themselves as a health club. not a very exclusive health club, but a health club nonetheless, where you go to work on you. Have you ever been into one of the weight rooms? Jeff, are you guys members of a club any place? The Y? No? One of the things that struck me when I went into the Y, we're members of the Y. One of the things that struck me about that was walking into the weight room. And I was surprised to see this feature there, but it really tells you everything that you need to know. You walk into the weight room, and the walls of the weight room, at least a couple of the walls of the weight room, are lined with what? It's not wallpaper. It's not paneling. It's not carpet. It's not posters of people with ripped abs and those kind of things. No. Mirrors. If you're a member of a health club, you know what this is all about, especially you women who don't like the sight of yourself working out in a mirror, but there are mirrors all around, aren't there? Because that's what you're there for. You're there for you. You're there to work on you. And that's what a lot of churches have become, places to go and work on me. Where it's essentially about me. And some of them are honest and some of them are less honest. See, my problem is, it isn't that I have potential and I just need to work on it, or that I have a purpose and I just need to find it. My problem is, I'm a sinner who is dead in my trespasses and sins. And I can work on that old sinner all I want, and he's just going to get better at sinning. I can go in there and spiritually lift my weights and try to do better and try to do things that are pleasing to God, and all I'm going to do is train myself in becoming a better and better sinner. Or in a lot of cases, just becoming better and better at hiding my sin from myself and from others. And I'll walk out of there looking to everyone except God, like the model Christian. Because I become very good at hiding my sin from myself and others, but I can't hide it from God. That's the problem. Which is why you generally don't find mirrors. We'll know that we've crossed a certain threshold in the church when they start lining the walls of churches with mirrors. It will happen. It probably has someplace. But we'll know that threshold has been crossed when churches are just openly admitting this isn't about Jesus anymore. This is about you. It's all about you. But that's not the kind of church that a sinner like me needs. I need a Savior. I don't need to improve my life. I need someone else's life to substitute for mine because mine is no good. Mine won't do. Mine won't avail before God, no matter how hard I work on it. What many churches are preaching on Easter is what they should be preaching every Sunday, every sermon, to every sinner.
Every year the faithful come, dressed in robes and thorn crowns, dragging wooden crosses. They walk the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow, the route Jesus is said to have walked to his crucifixion.
All right, this is the story we're going to be talking about here during Audio Open Lines on Issues, Etc., coming to you live this Tuesday, the 10th of April. The story of pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem to go through the stations of the cross a little bit later during Audio Open Lines. There are various celebrations of Easter, and maybe your church did a little bit of both. Maybe they did both the Jesus is risen, and isn't that sweet, and the Easter Bunny, and isn't he really sweet? We'll talk about that, and a CNN story on selling Jesus. He didn't used to sell, but he's becoming more marketable lately. Maybe because it's not the Jesus he used to be. It's Audio Open Lines, our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's the story from CNN on the Stations of the Cross.
All this week, Holy Week, we've been looking for the truth about Jesus live in the Holy Land. We went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where it's believed that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Also, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which sits on the land where Jesus is said to have been crucified and buried. They're part of Jesus' path, marked today on Good Friday at the Stations of the Cross. Those are 14 points along the Way of Sorrows. It's a route in Jerusalem where it's believed that Jesus carried his cross, was crucified, died, and was buried. And Christians from around the world are in Jerusalem today. They want to walk that very same path. CNN's Atika Schubert is along the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of Sorrows, now. And there were some huge crowds earlier today, and I can see a lot of people behind you. Atika, what's it been like there today?
Well, people keep coming. In fact, every hour we see new groups coming through, reenacting what they believe were some of the last events in Jesus' life. It's supposed to be an especially crowded year this time because both Orthodox and Catholics are both celebrating Easter at the same time. So every hour we see groups coming in, making this pilgrimage what is a very special spiritual journey.
Every year the faithful come, dressed in robes and thorn crowns, dragging wooden crosses. They walk the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrow, the route Jesus is said to have walked to his crucifixion. Pilgrims follow what are known as the 14 Stations of the Cross, scenes that mark Jesus' final hours.
Today there's a traditional route that starts on the east side of the city and goes towards the west. And that is completely wrong.
According to the Bible, Roman governor Pontius Pilate sentenced Jesus to crucifixion. Some think it would have happened here, then the governor's residence, now a museum. Others think it started from another Roman barracks, now the site of a school. The official Stations of the Cross begin at this site, but even these, scholars say, are a myth.
They're not mentioned in the Gospels at all. It was simply a way of preachers trying to get people to really understand that this was torture.
Historians think the stations were designed to spread the Gospels, a liturgical invention originally placed on the walls of a church, recreated much later in the streets of Jerusalem.
So it was a matter of finding good places to have these 14 different stations in the midst of the city itself.
But for pilgrims, none of this detracts from the holiness of the Via Dolorosa today.
I think places that have been visited in good faith by courageous, simple people, that they do require a patina to which every decent human being should be sensitive.
Karen, for many people, Christians that come here, this is a once-in-a-lifetime journey. We've seen groups coming from Nigeria, the Philippines. There's a group from Korea that's just behind me here. And clearly, whether or not this has any historical fact, this is still a very special spiritual pilgrimage for those that come here.
Yeah, it truly is. And we want to thank you for your series this week. You got a chance to give many, many people a look at something maybe they would not have seen. Atika Schubert, thanks so much.
You know what I find? I found a couple of things interesting about this. And it really makes no difference. Everyone turns Roman Catholic when they go to Jerusalem for some reason. Whether you are the most non-denominational Christian or otherwise, if you go make your pilgrimage, I know they don't call them that. Sometimes they just call them Holy Land trips or sightseeing ventures or tours or whatever. Everybody somehow turns into a Roman Catholic. You will find evangelicals who would not come within miles of anything quote-unquote liturgical. They get to Jerusalem and suddenly they're on their knees on the Via Dolorosa. It's amazing. They may still bring their guitars. There was one guy in the CNN piece who was still strumming his guitar and walking, which is quite a feat. You know, that's a bit of coordination on those cobblestone streets. But still, you know, I'm still an evangelical. I'm strumming my guitar. I'm not a Roman Catholic. Although we might have been Roman Catholic. I don't know. But everybody somehow gets real liturgical when they get close to things like this. It's an interesting story. More audio open lines after this.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief invites you to attend the LCMS Conference on Mercy, April 30th through May the 2nd at the St. Louis Airport Marriott. Keynote speakers include Pastor Harrison, Tim Gagline, Special Assistant to President Bush, and Dr. Leo McKay, who most recently served as the Chief Operating Officer of one of the leading healthcare providers in the U.S. On Tuesday night, a special banquet with entertainment provided by Max Jazz recording artist Aaron Bodie. Meet Issues Etc. regular guests Arthur Just, Beverly Yonke, Larry Rast, Gene Edward Veith, Uwe Simonetto, and more, plus we'll be there broadcasting live. Now, for more information, just look for the LCMS Conference on Mercy logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. The LCMS Conference on Mercy, April the 30th through May the 2nd in St. Louis.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Most attribute to Albert Einstein the quote, "The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result." Congress seems to qualify under that description as it takes a second shot at expanding President Bush's embryonic stem cell restrictions. The president vetoed the bill last year, and Steve Jordahl reports he's promised the same this time around.
Less than a year after President Bush killed expanded federal funding of embryonic stem cell research with his first veto ever, the Democrat-led Senate initiates the debate all over again. Douglas Johnson of National Right to Life explains.
The bill that the Democratic leader Harry Reid and others are pushing is virtually the same as the bill that President Bush vetoed last year. The president says he'll veto this one again.
While the balance of power may have changed in Congress, it didn't swing near enough to override the veto.
If the Senate does vote by two-thirds to override the veto, we do expect the House of Representatives to sustain the president's veto.
If Johnson can figure that out, so can congressional leadership. But Dorinda Bordley of the Bioethics Defense Fund says there's method to their madness.
I think that they're just trying to use this as a wedge issue for presidential politics.
Even if the bill were to pass, the resulting research would fall far short of what scientists say they need.
There's only about 200 stem cell lines that could come out of that. And so it wouldn't be useful to these scientists who say they need thousands or millions of embryos.
Johnson says what it would give them, however, is access to billions of dollars of research.
The immediate beneficiaries would be various researchers and biotech firms who would no longer have to go out and get private money.
The Senate is expected to take up the debate today. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
A vote in the Senate could occur as early as Wednesday, where it is likely to pass and move on to the House of Representatives. There is currently no federal ban on embryonic stem cell research, only restrictions. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Here's a happy AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Tuesday, April 10th, 2007, Darwin and Betty Kopp. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of their 13th wedding anniversary and with thanksgiving to God for the message of hope that KFUO brings to this lost world and for the growth and strengthening of their faith every day. Once again, we say thank you to Darwin and Betty Kopp, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors. Leadership in marriage, conflict in marriage, spiritual connections between husband and wife. These are just a few of the themes in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, titled Marriage is Like Dancing. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or look for the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Marriage is Like Dancing by Dr. Richard Iyer, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Halfway through the program, we're in audio open lines this Tuesday, the 10th of April. Just heard a story from CNN on Christians of every stripe during Holy Week, which a lot of Christians would eschew to celebrate, unless they're in Jerusalem. And then, of course, they're all celebrating Holy Week, walking the Via Dolorosa. I found it interesting that one of the scholars there in Jerusalem said, well, The route that's taken now may be the most convenient route for the tourists, but it does not bear any resemblance to the route that Jesus took from his condemnation to his crucifixion. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. This email comes from Ben in Ramstein, Germany. He writes, "What about the men who crucify themselves on crosses in Mexico, or the Iraqi Muslims who go through the pilgrimage of flogging themselves until they bleed? What are Christians to make of this? Is this a kind of works righteousness? Just want to know what your take on this is. Thank you, Ben, and thanks for listening in Germany." Well, I guess it depends. Of course, the Iraqi Muslims, and this is also, I think we did a show on this when there was an actual celebration. It's mourning the death of one of the great caliphs, one of the great successors of the Prophet Muhammad, where they not only flogged themselves, they also cut themselves with knives. All the men, they go out shirtless and they cut themselves, usually on their head. Sometimes they flog themselves, but the whole point is to get the blood to flow, and it's a sign of mourning. Now, on the part of those who do this in Islam, and it's not all Muslims who do it, but I think it is the Shiite Muslims, I could be wrong, is it works righteousness? I don't know if they're genuinely mourning the fact that someone is dead, one of their great prophets or the successors to the prophet is dead. I don't know if I'd call that works righteousness. Now, they might be doing it in an attempt to please Allah, but everything I've read about it is not an attempt to somehow appease Allah's anger. Now, on the other hand, so that might not be works righteousness. It might be genuine mourning. I cannot understand why someone would want to crucify themselves or wear a crown of thorns or flog themselves to the point of bleeding as a Christian unless they're simply trying to reenact the crucifixion of Jesus, which is just weird. It's far more likely that the works righteousness is being done on the part of the Christians who, in one way or another, are trying to go through what Jesus did. And maybe when they're done with all of it, they'll be just that little bit better, just that little bit more acceptable to God. That is works righteousness. So there's an irony here. Perhaps on the part of the Muslims who cut themselves with knives, it's genuine mourning. And on the part of Christians, it might well be works righteousness. Although, look, even though we can see through that a mile away, someone who has themselves nailed to a cross during Holy Week, we say, oh, this is terrible. Why do they feel the need to do that? Don't they know that Jesus died for them and did everything necessary? Every week, many Christians do little things like this. They don't nail their hands to a cross, but they do all sorts of things that they think are making God happier with them, improving their standing before God. And it's the same works righteousness. Whenever Christians do anything, thinking that whatever it is they do or they refrain from doing is getting them that little bit closer to the real assurance that God is pleased with them. That little bit closer to the real assurance that they have favor with God. They might as well be nailing themselves to a cross for all the good it'll do them. When Jesus said, it is finished, it's finished. There is nothing more that anyone can do to win themselves favor with God. Nothing, period. Do Christians do things that are God-pleasing? Of course they do. But they're God-pleasing because of what Christ has done, not because of what the Christian does. Well, Easter has a myriad of celebrations. In the Wilkin House, we dyed Easter eggs. That may shock some of you, but we did. I don't know why. I just do it because I like to have a peaceful Easter weekend. So we dyed Easter eggs, and the kids enjoyed that. Well, you know, my ulterior motive for the dyeing of the Easter eggs was the deviled eggs that followed, which I do think are a better Easter tradition. We do these things at home. We do these little celebrations of Easter in kind of its secular variety at home. Haven't found any reason to stop it, except my own laziness. People have all sorts of different ways of celebrating Easter. We'll hear about that in a moment from CNN. Before we go to this piece, let's talk with Matt in Seward, Nebraska. Hi, Matt.
The part about people inflicting pain on themselves intrigued me. I read a lot of sermons from the Middle Ages about people talking about this. And to be a little bit in their defense, a lot of them didn't think of necessarily as what we might, as Lutherans, call works righteousness. They thought of it more as where Paul talks about downplaying the body. They used fasting in this way. They whipped themselves, sometimes the more extreme versions of it, to share what they would consider sharing in Christ's sufferings, trying to imitate the martyrs because there was nobody there to kill them, so they had to literally kill themselves.
I understand, Matt, and thanks very much for listening to Nebraska. The line is so fine. It really is. Someone says, well, I want to get closer to what Jesus experienced for me on the cross. which is the whole purpose of Jesus being your substitute on the cross is so that you don't have to go through what he went through. That's kind of the point. You are being spared the suffering. So if it's an attempt to sympathize with Jesus, that might be a interesting psychological exercise. But I think it's wrong-headed to say, okay, I'm going to deny the flesh. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with denying the flesh. But our natural way of thinking about these things inevitably leads us toward the notion that somehow, even though I didn't go into it intending to somehow do a little exercise in works righteousness, when I get done, inevitably, and I think anyone who's truly honest with themselves, no matter what discipline they follow, and I'm not against discipline, but no matter what spiritual discipline they follow, when they're done, if they're honest, they still say to themselves, they do the little Jack Horner sitting in the corner, and they have stuck in their thumb and pulled out a plum, and they say, what a good boy am I, even in the smallest amount. I think to deny this is to deny that you still have the sinful flesh with you, which is just to say that don't expect to exercise any Christian discipline, prayer, fasting, you name it, whatever it may be, with a pure heart, because you can't. Which is precisely why it isn't pleasing to God in and of itself. These things are only pleasing because of what Christ did for you, and he did that from a pure heart, kind of as the substitute for your impure one. So how are churches celebrating Easter? We know how the world celebrates Easter. How are churches doing it? Here's a story from CNN.
The Christian Cultural Center in South Brooklyn comes alive with the spirit of Easter, resurrection, renewal, rebirth. But just a few blocks away, some Christians are celebrating Easter of a different kind, where bunnies fill baskets with brightly colored eggs. Hey, is that Jesus over there beyond the eggs?
It is a silly little symbol and should never take the place of the true meaning of Easter, which is Resurrection Sunday.
The Easter Bunny is under attack by some Christians who worry the bunny is doing to the resurrection what Santa did to Christmas.
With the growth of religious pluralism and secularism in American culture, vestiges of these pagan celebrations began to come back in and threaten the original meaning of Easter to the American culture and the American population.
And it's not just religious folks. St. Paul, Minnesota removed the Easter Bunny from City Hall because it was too religious. People decorated the entrance with marshmallow peeps in protest.
I think Easter is one thing, but the Easter Bunny is something else.
Paul Lauer, whose company marketed the Passion of the Christ, is defending the bunny in an email campaign to 100,000 Christians.
If we expect the general secular mainstream culture to accept certain aspects of our religious expression in public life, we need to accept some degree of mainstream expression of how they celebrate these holidays.
It's not clear how Easter and the bunny got mixed up with the Christian resurrection. Easter is the name of a non-Christian fertility goddess, Ishtar. Eggs and rabbits are signs of fertility.
The word may come from a word for a spring goddess in German, Esther, or it may come from a mistranslation.
But even some Christians would like a little less rabbit and a little more religion.
It's not the birth of a bunny or an egg, you know, it's for Jesus.
I mean, they're cute, everybody likes them, but it's not about the bunnies. Easter's not about bunnies, it's about Jesus.
Carol Costello, CNN New York.
All right, 505-7850, 1-800 730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So Christians are protesting the removal of the Easter Bunny from the public square by putting peeps out on the lawn. I ate a peep for the first time in my life on Easter Sunday. Have you ever had peeps, Jeff?
You've got kids at home. Do they eat the peeps?
Todd, I have four children, eight and under. Of course I have all peeps. Right. I've got purple. I got yellow.
I'm sorry.
I got all color, kinds of colors.
It was the most disgusting thing I've ever eaten in my life. I expected sweet. You know, it's marshmallow covered in colored sugar.
Yes.
It was terrible. Maybe I got a bad peep. I don't know. It was one of these bunny peeps. My daughter got some in her little Easter basket, and I said, can I try one of those? And there was a story in the paper about the peeps. Did you see this? I was really surprised that there was no Jesus resurrection diorama done with peeps. Did you see the story about the peeps and the peep show that they did this weekend? Come on. You didn't see that section of the paper. It only went over about seven pages of the paper.
St. Louis Post-Dispatch?
St. Louis Post-Dispatch.
I think I did see pictures. I didn't read it.
Might have been Saturday, Sunday's paper. I can't remember which one.
It didn't draw me into the story like
it did furiously
you.
Looking.
I think you're obsessed with peeps.
No, but I was furiously looking for... They did little courtroom scenes with the peeps. They did all sorts of little Star Wars reenactments with the peeps. And I was expecting that they would have a resurrection scene with a little peep Jesus coming out of the tomb. But they didn't. And I was just kind of surprised. So I thought I'd try me a peep. I ate one, and it was terrible. It was very bitter. A bitter peep.
You know, I'm looking at the lyrics to Here Comes Peter Cottontail,
mm-hmm.
and it strikes me that it's probably similar to what Pastor Joel Osteen preached at Lakewood. Here comes Peter Cottontail hopping down the bunny trail. Look at him stop and listen to him say, try to do the things you should. Maybe if you're extra good, he'll roll lots of Easter eggs your way. What do you think?
You know, we should have anticipated this and done a Peter Cottontail theology like we did a Santa Claus theology with Pastor Bill
Swirla.
Oh, yeah,
it'd be a great show.
We should have. We still
can. Next year. It's still Easter. Easter's 7 weeks.
Yeah. You'll wake up on Easter morning and you'll know that he was there. When you find these chocolate bunnies, he's hiding everywhere. Oh, here comes Peter Cottontail hopping down the bunny trail. Hippity hoppity, happy Easter day. That's about the substance of Joel Osteen's sermons. I agree. If you do everything you should, he'll roll lots of Easter eggs your way. Just substitute. You know something's wrong when you can take Peter Cottontail out of it and put Jesus in it, and it still fits your theology. Same thing with Santa Claus. When you can take the Santa Claus's coming to town song, take Santa out and put God in, there's something wrong with your theology. 505-780-1800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, we know that the Easter Bunny sells. There's no doubt about that. Not only as a merchandising idea and a marketing idea, which I'm just really surprised that these bright marketeers who are running churches nowadays haven't caught on to the fact that Jesus may sell well, but the Easter Bunny, he kills Jesus in sales. And he's just much better. If they wanted to push a successful product, it would be the Easter Bunny. I don't know, maybe they are. Well, here's a story from CNN on the selling of Jesus.
Jesus was once a docudrama.
Bring his false bread from the earth.
That didn't bring much bread to its creators back in 1979.
By action.
But behold, today's Jesus, the Christian Son of God, has become a darling of the marketplace. Or even a movie in Aramaic, Passion of the Christ, grossed $371 million and was a box office hit worldwide.
42% of the population goes to church on Sunday, and they're everywhere. It's every age, every gender, every ethnicity.
It's not just Jesus selling these days, it's his mother, his icons, his spirit.
It's due to a spiritual hunger. I mean, people are looking for something beyond themselves. And, you know, our biggest fear is that this is just a short window and that people, you know, in New York or Hollywood will say, you know, Jesus sells right now, but as soon as it levels out, we'll move on to something else.
Not all retailers out there are in it for the love of God, though. Some see the Almighty as a way to the almighty dollar. The Association for Christian Retail estimates that their members sell $4.2 billion of products each year.
I'm not sure if we take the whole package of Jesus' teachings,
that Jesus himself would have been very comfortable with that sort of commercialism.
Many Christian retailers say that the difference between profiting from a prophet and simply spreading his good word can sometimes be close.
We live in a capitalistic society, and this is really driven by an open marketplace. And today's American consumer is a pretty tough judge and jury when it comes to what they're willing to lay their money down for. A Christian logoed golf ball or a golf ball with a message might be something that a golfer shares his faith, uses to share his faith on the golf course.
International groups like Campus Crusade for Christ, which created the Jesus docudrama, say marketing products is just one form of funding. They had $560 million in revenue this year, mostly from members.
Our goal is to simply make the story and life of Jesus available to everyone in the world in his or her own language, near to where they live. So our goal is not to make money.
How much more are you?
The Jesus docudrama didn't make millions back in 1979, but it's reached 3 billion viewers worldwide in languages as diverse as Dari, Banjo, and Dutch, teaching its makers that marketing is just one modern solution to an age-old problem. How to speak to the faithful in a language they can understand. Delia Gallagher, CNN, New York.
All right, I want to hear from you on the CNN report, Selling Jesus, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One of the participants in that story was a little bit sad that this whole trend in marketing Jesus, which has been, Jesus has been selling pretty well. If he was stock on the New York Stock Exchange, he'd be doing okay. He was a little bit sad that this might just be a fad, that the culture's willingness to recognize the Jesus brand might be temporary. My heavens, what is the church going to do when Jesus is no longer sellable? When Jesus can no longer raise a buck? What are we going to do? I think we better find something else. What are we going to do when the demand for Jesus drops to zero? We better start thinking of something else serious. I mean, this is business. Business is business. And when your product no longer sells, when the public no longer feels the need for your product, then at least the wisdom of marketing would dictate that you get yourself a different product.
But the reason it's selling, it's not the Jesus of Scripture. That's why it's popular.
Right.
So that Jesus is always going to be popular.
Oh, sure. I mean, but what I'm asking is, for those churches that sincerely think that they need to sell Jesus, what are they going to do when demand for Jesus drops to zero? Or maybe they're counting on the fact that everyone will always, you know, the sucker born every minute, everyone will always think they need a little bit of Jesus. You know, those things that you buy that you always need a little bit of it? You don't need a lot. You just always need a little bit, like baking soda. You buy baking soda because you always need you need it around when you need it, but when you don't need it, you can ignore it. And then when you really do need some, your kid's got a science project and he needs to make the little volcano with vinegar and baking soda. It's right there. So you buy it and you forget it. Maybe that's what they're counting on. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address this Tuesday, the 10th of April, is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, from selling Jesus modern style to selling Jesus more ancient style, a story for this Easter season on the relics of Christianity.
Joan of Arc, burned at the stake 1431, her remains displayed in a French museum declared a fraud in 2007. The Shroud of Turin, surfaced in the 1300s as the burial shroud of Jesus, labeled a medieval fake in 1988. But in 2005, a new study suggested the old tests were flawed. Such is the mysterious and contentious world of holy relics, revered pieces of Christian history, or maybe more accurately, revered pieces of historic Christians.
A first-class relic would be a piece of bone or a piece of the body of the saint. A second-class relic would be something that the saint used or held or touched his body or her body that the saint had in his or her possession. And a third-class relic would usually be a piece of cloth or some material touched to either a first-class relic or a second-class relic.
The church does not attribute any power to relics, but they're in churches all over the world. In 2000, pilgrims lined up in Moscow hoping to be healed by the relics of a third-century physician who was martyred for treating the poor.
I cried and begged that I could come and touch the icon of St. Pantelimon. I asked so much, and look, God sent a woman to help me.
The church considers the display of relics a way to celebrate great deeds and sacrifices in the name of faith. Verifying their authenticity is not always possible.
The positive statement is that the Christian faith is a material faith in the sense that it was the true flesh of Jesus that God inhabited and took on in his enfleshment, and therefore material substances are extremely important.
Theologian Richard Valentassis once kissed the skull of St. Andrew on display in a cathedral in Greece. He says it was an act of respect to the memory of the saint, not to the relic itself.
Now, whether it's St. Andrew or not, I don't know, but in a sense it doesn't matter because, you know, you're venerating the saint regardless of whether it's his actual body or not.
It's a tradition dating back to the earliest days of Christianity. But it was the Middle Ages when the interest in all the questions about relics flourished. Today there are relics that some believe come from Jesus himself. The foreskin from the circumcision of baby Jesus. Remnants of the loincloth he wore on the cross. And a multitude of fragments from the cross itself, kept in boxes or shrines called reliquaries.
How credible is this?
Oh, it's not credible at all, I don't think. When my wife and I were in Florence, in fact, in the Duomo, they have a whole room full of reliquaries. And they probably have enough wood of the true cross to build a house.
In secular terms, think of it as the world's most beloved collection of memorabilia. Way bigger than baseball cards, way more profound than Elvis.
When people go to Graceland and line up by the hundreds of thousands during the year to look at the king's house and to, they actually leave notes at his graves and at his grave and so on.
And with the approach of Easter, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, thousands converge on the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, widely believed to be the spot where Jesus was crucified and buried, a physical location where those full of faith come to celebrate the deeds of the most venerated figure in history. David Mattingly, CNN, Atlanta.
You got to step back from something like this and think, what are people looking for? You know, in a sense, they're all like the disciples going to the tomb and finding it empty and saying, we got to have something. What are they looking for? Are they looking for the risen body of Jesus Christ? Well, certainly not in the dead relics that are attributed to him or to other saints. Now, I'm all in favor of, if someone wants to make an argument, that these physical relics are a way of affirming the incarnation and the importance of the incarnation, I think that's a good argument to make. As far as it goes, the problem is they become a substitute for the sacrament. What surprises me is, it wouldn't surprise me that sacrament-less evangelicals would flock to this kind of stuff. And they do in charismatic forms. They have their holy cloths and their anointing oils and all these kind of things. Because they do not believe, they believe that the body of Christ is far, far away from them and can't do them any good. But for Roman Catholics and the Orthodox to spend so much time concerned with the relics that they've assembled, when they have the very thing that Jesus has given us, his own incarnate flesh and blood to eat and drink in the sacrament, just boggles my mind. Why you would spend any time running to a church to see or touch or kiss a relic when you have the body and blood of Jesus Christ for you every Sunday, the real incarnation. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.